Our visitors here this morning. We've been going through the life of David, 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're just about going to conclude this in the next week or two, but if you turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel, chapter 23, if you are familiar with chapter 23 at all, it's a long list of the mighty men David had. It's kind of an honor roll of men that he really appreciated, who helped him to bring the kingdom of Israel together after Saul's death. And these were men that kept the enemies out, the Philistines. They were the top men. These might be the men you would have given the Medal of Honor to. These were his top men. And it's a long list here, and I'm going to just read verses 8 through about 24. I would encourage you to read the rest of it for two reasons. One, there are some little jewels hidden in the remaining of that list. I'll refer to them a little bit today. And secondly, I want you to read the rest of this chapter so you'll realize why I didn't read it in public, because there's a lot of names and a lot of places, and I would be probably looking a little foolish trying to pronounce some of them. So just to let you know that there's a lot there. I hope you'll see enough in just what we do read. Chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, and we're beginning at verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 men whom he slew at one time. Now, you might find that hard to believe, but one man could slay 800 men at one time all by himself with a spear. But Samson killed 1,000 with just a jawbone at one time. This was Adino. Verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave on the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold, and a garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And then it lists two of the three men of these three that went down into Bethlehem to get the cup of water. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among the three. And he lifted up a spear against 300 and slew them. Now remember, the other fellow slew 800 at one time. Abishai was noting for slaying 300 at one time. And he had the name among the three. Was he not most honorable of the three? Verse 19. Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of the valiant man of Kabzeel. Now he's the second one that went down to the Bethlehem to get the cup of water. Who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow or in the winter. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff, and he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among these mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not on to the first three that we read of in verses 8 and onwards. But he attained not on the first three, and David set him over his guard. Then Aziel, mentioned in verse 24, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. And Elihanan, the son of Dodah of Bethlehem. And we could read more. You read through the rest of these verses, and you'll find that there were brothers on this list. A couple of times there were actual brothers on this list, and so forth. And if you read through it, you'll find something else out that I'll mention. But it's worth reading through it. These men are men that were ready to give their lives at a drop of a hat for their king. These are men that hazarded their lives, and some of them did die in advancing David's kingdom. Their names, like the names on the walls down in Washington, D.C., of great and godly men who died for this country. Nathan Hale, who said, I regret, but I have but one life to give for my country. These are important names, and you may say, well, it's not our country, and I don't know these names, I don't recognize most of them. Who cares? You're going to meet them in heaven someday. And you ought to be able to say to them, you know, I remember reading your name in that list. And if you don't read the rest of it today, you might have to stutter and stammer a little bit. Pray for me this morning that my voice lasts as we get through this. And I trust it will, but if you're having a little trouble understanding me or wondering what's going on up here, I had a pretty good case of the flu last week. So, why do we look at these things? Just a long list of names, a few things are mentioned of what happened and what they did. Well, why do we look at them? Romans 15 and 4 says, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning. And I think we're going to learn some things this morning from this list. And I want you to also note this. There is nothing meaningless in Scripture. When God inspired the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, every verse, every Scripture, every paragraph, every sentence, every prepositional phrase, every part is profitable to us if we spend enough time looking at it and reading it. That includes the genealogies that you read in Genesis or the genealogies you read in Matthew. It is so rich with so much. And you don't really begin to realize that until you've read through the Bible maybe five or six times, how rich those areas are. And it's the same thing here this morning. Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul writes, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. These verses are profitable. And you may have read through them at one time or another yourself and thought, oh boy, I got through those names. But you didn't find much profitability in it. I hope I can encourage you this morning to see some of the profitability in reading and never discarding any verse or any section of the Bible and saying, I'm not going to read that section, it's too boring. It's not that it's too boring, it's just that we haven't arrived spiritually enough to be blessed by some of it. Now, why would I say you're going to meet these people in heaven? Why would I say that it's so important that we know these particular men, these captains? In 1 Chronicles 29, 6 and 7, it says this, then the captains of thousands, these are David's captains, and the captains of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God gold, silver, brass, and precious stones. The list of the names we have here are David's captains. And we know they're saved because it said they gave willingly an offering of gold, silver, brass, and jewels. They're saved men. These are your brothers in Christ. These are men willing to lay down their life for the gospel, for the king of Israel, who was David then, but in essence for the king of kings that was coming someday. These brave men, they were saved men first. No one's as brave as these men were unless they're saved first. You don't get courage from poking yourself up by your bootstraps. The courage these men had, the fact they were so courageous, the fact that they were so brave is they were saved before they were brave. David's psalms and David's piety as he lived among these men drove them to risk their lives for their king, gave them the courage and willingness to die, knowing if they died, to be absent in the body was present with the Lord. They were inspired, godly men. Today, many who profess Christ as their King aren't so inclined to take such risks in life. They aren't so inclined to invest their time, their finances, or their family in the things of the Spirit. But this list of men here were willing to invest everything for the King of Israel. And if they're willing to invest everything for the King of Israel, how much more ought we be willing to invest everything for the King of Kings, who is our King and the King of Israel as well? Ask yourself this. If everyone was like you, Pilgrim, would there be a revival on the horizon? If everyone was like you, would there be a revival just around the corner? Or if everybody was like these men, would there be a revival just around the corner? These saved men made a difference in the life of David. These saved men made a difference in the life of their nation, Israel. These saved men, as we read the stories of them and recite their names and some of the circumstances, ought to make a difference in our life, ought to encourage us to stand up and to speak out, whatever the cost. Chief, it says in verse 8, chief among the captains. Remember 1 Chronicles 29, the captains of David gave service to the house of God and gave gold and silver and brass and precious stones. The chief of these captains, a saved man, Adino, killed 800 men. He slew them all at one time by himself in one battle. That just sounds amazing until you remember, like I said, Samson took out 1,000 with a jawbone. He had a spear, at least. In verses 9 and 10, Eleazar is mentioned. Eleazar, when the men of Israel had gone away, that is, they were in the midst of a battle. And the nation of Israel was in the midst of a battle. And the Philistines are confronting them. And it says that when Israel had gone away, that is, when they turned tail and they ran. And that's so much of what's going on today. There's many a Christian out there, they won't stand up, they won't speak up, they turn tail and they run. I'm not going to mention names this morning to embarrass anybody, but I remember up at a Universal Church on a Sunday night where a couple of the men in this church, they went up there to protest the gay marriage bill. And were surrounded by, must have been, I don't know, 125 gays and lesbians. And everyone was welcome to speak, and they did. I didn't think we were going to get out of there alive. I didn't speak that day. It was enough to have their backs and keep the car running outside and make sure they got attacked from behind. I sat in the very back row. It took some real courage for those men in this church to do that. And here it was with Eleazar. They're in the middle of a battle, and Israel turns tail and leaves Eleazar all there by himself. And it says, he rose up, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. One man didn't run. One man stood against everyone else, and they got the victory. And then later on, we read that Israel, when they saw what was going on, they came back for the spoils. And then in verses, and it says here in verse 10, it says, the Lord wrought the victory. Eleazar was a great man. He was a captain. He was a saved man. But the Lord got the victory. God gets the victory. This man, like I said before, these captains, they were saved before they were brave. And so Eleazar does this, and verses 11 and 12 are introduced to another man, Shammah. The people fled again, but he stood, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And again, God gets the credit for the victories and for the bravery of these men. God will have the glory. God should have the glory. These two weren't totally alone, by the way, although it says they stood alone, stood by themselves. We know what Christ tells us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We never really, truly are alone. And although no one stands with us, we know that Christ is standing there with us. The Apostle Paul would write later on himself that he understood this when he said, no man stood with me. He's writing Timothy, and he's been out on a missionary trip. And everybody fled him. Nobody wanted to be with him anymore. Demas had forsaken him for the things of the world. And Paul writes, no man stood with me, he writes Timothy. All forsook me. But Paul could also say to you, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. Couldn't see him, but I knew he was there. We need to be encouraged to stand alone, because we're never really alone. Christ said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, in Hebrews 13 and 5. We live in an age today of what's called spiritual flabbiness. The spiritual flabbiness, some of who claim to be followers of Christ, but they're afraid to speak up. They're afraid to stand up alone. I'm going to tell you something. Nobody I've ever met wants a silent watchdog. We need to stand. And we hear about some of this. The florist out in Oregon and the bakers out in, I think, Washington State. And they have stood because they would not put their stamp of approval on a gay marriage. And it has cost both of them, those two families, dearly. Bankruptcy. Oh, you know, when they say that, they're so hurt by the fact that she wouldn't make him a cake, and so hurt by the fact that this one wouldn't bring flowers in to decorate the tables to commemorate the marriage between the two lesbians. Wow. Who really suffered? They went after these two families, closed down the bakery, had to sell the bakery to pay the fines, closed down the floral shop, had to sell that to pay the fines, and it wasn't enough. So the federal government out there went against their bank accounts, grabbed their bank accounts. They're after their houses. And these, the lesbians who won the marriage, they'd been there before for flowers. They'd given them flowers. Oh, you want some flowers? What kind of flowers do you want? Oh, you want, okay, that's good. We'll give you some flowers, a bouquet of flowers for your mother. How nice. Oh, really, a bouquet of flowers for your grandma? Oh, that's fine. They knew they were lesbians. They sold them flowers. It was when they wanted to sell them flowers to decorate the wedding ceremony that was contrary to their Christian belief. And the same with the cake bake. The cake bake people, by the way, they were attacked as well for what was going on. And they said, I don't understand this. We've known these lesbians for years. When they would have birthday parties, we baked cakes for them. When they had people over, we made cupcakes for them. In fact, we have gays working in our bakery shop. We're not anti-gay. We don't hate the gays. We pray for them. We want them saved. But one time they refused to give flowers for a wedding ceremony. How do you stand before a gay wedding ceremony and say, dearly beloved, we are gathered here together in the sight of God to perform holy matrimony? I can't do that. The baker couldn't do that. The florist couldn't do that. They sent them down the street to a florist that would even give them a better price. A bakery that gave them, one bakery even offered it for free. Didn't matter. Do you know what that fine was? The one fine was $385,000 for saying no. We need more people like them. That's what David had here. He had captains when everyone fled and when no one else would stand their ground, Shammah did. When no one else stand their ground, Eliezer did. We need to be strong and of good courage and fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord said, I will not fail thee, Deuteronomy 31 and 6. God, you know why a man can take out 800 men or Samson can take out 1,000 all by himself? It's because God puts a fear in the heart of our enemies. And it says, one man shall chase 1,000, yea, two shall chase 10,000. God fighteth for you as he hath promised. Joshua 23 and 10. The reason we can do this when we're the only one left in the lentil field or the barley field and everybody else in Israel has fled is because God strikes fear in the hearts of our enemies. We have to believe that. And when we walked out of that university church that one night and you just expect that someone's going to jump up and punch us or someone's going to trip us or throw something at us, nobody did. They were angry, they were shouting, but they just couldn't touch us because God had put a fear in them. I don't want to mention their names to embarrass them. I'll just throw out here that they're elders of this church. You figure that out. This list here continues. Verse 14, and the garrison of Philistines was in Bethlehem. That's where David was born. That's where Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was to be born, our Lord and Savior. It was down in Bethlehem. And this This bothered David that the place he was born, he couldn't go back to his hometown. Now, for some of you, you might not understand how that would affect him, but I, for one, I went back to my hometown. I wanted to visit my grade school and walk through the hallways and stuff. And my grade school, they shut it down. They bulldozed it, and they built a brand new building, and I couldn't go to my grade school. So I went up to Wisconsin from North Dakota to see my junior high school. But there was a flood, and my junior high school was underwater. And, of course, when the water rescinded, they bulldozed down my high school, my junior high school. So then I went to Pewaukee, Wisconsin, to where I graduated from senior high school. And my school had burned down. And I just feel like I can't prove where I went to school or how I got an education. It's like you can't go home. And here's David. He wanted to go to Bethlehem, but he couldn't go to Bethlehem. He remembered the well outside by the gate, and boy, the water there always tasted so good. And you know, there's some wells where the water tastes really good. And of course, he's up there, and it's the hot of the summer, and he would love to have a glass of water, fresh water. Oh, and he thinks that, and boy, the water from Bethlehem, there's nothing better than that. And he can't go down there. Maybe I put it in modern vernacular for you, all of you sitting here. As much as it bothered David that he couldn't go to Bethlehem, there are people from England who can no longer go to London, where Tyndale used to preach the gospel. There are people who used to live in Paris, France, where Calvin was teaching, and they cannot go there anymore. And how about Luther in Germany? Because it's inundated with barbarian jihadists, and they're scared to death, and they don't go into Paris anymore, they don't go into sections of London anymore, and they don't go almost anywhere in Germany anymore. They're scared to death. They can't go there. The Philistines have arrived. And here's David at Bethlehem. He can't go there either because it's inundated with the enemy. And David says, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. Now, he's just looking down from the cave of Adullam and down into the area of Bethlehem, and maybe he's pacing back and forth, and he's got his bodyguards, like his Secret Service agents around him, same as our president. And he's walking back and forth, and he's looking down, and I don't think he shouted. I just think he's kind of mumbling. He says, oh, boy, to have some water out of the well of Bethlehem. That would be so great. He doesn't expect anybody to take that as a command, as an order. He's just verbalizing the way we do sometimes, muttering or mumbling when we're wandering around. And that's all he's doing. Not expecting his men to hazard their lives for a cup of water. And I think right here at Pilgrim, we have to be careful in the way our words, how we speak. We don't really sometimes understand who is listening and how they might take that as something other than what we really mean it to be. David didn't mean for men to risk their lives and go down and take on a garrison of Philistines for a cup of water. Sometimes we probably all said things we shouldn't have said. Maybe you said, I hate you, to your mom and your dad when they curtailed something that you wanted to do. Or maybe you said, I wish you were dead. Or maybe you said, I wish you were never born. Or maybe you said, hey, whatever it takes, I'll do it for you. Whatever you want, I'll get it for you. Well, you regretted that one, didn't you? Because they wanted a pony for Christmas or something, you know. And we say things sometimes and we don't realize the weight. You don't realize what may come of that. And so David made this remark about the water of Bethlehem. And in verse 16, three of the mighty men, they break through the host of the Philistines and they drew water out of the well of Bethlehem and brought it to David. I have gone over this so many times, I just can't imagine. There's a garrison of Philistines. They're down in Bethlehem. And the well is at the gate, and believe me, there's guards at the gate. And that's where the well is also, a garrison. Now, these three men didn't say, well, there's a garrison down there. Let's take a couple hundred guys and go down there and do it. Well, they'll just close the gate, and you know, if they see and hear us coming, well, we got to do this. We got to do it. Everybody, it's just a cup of water. No, we're not going to go down there. They've got the advantage. They're fortified. We're not going down there for a cup of water. But three of these men must have got together and said, you know what? Let's do it. Wouldn't that surprise our king
to do something for our king. Oh, King David. I can you see the expression on his face, how excited he would be to have water from Bethlehem? And what he would think of, he'd think, oh, you guys, you shouldn't have. You ever said that? Oh, you shouldn't have. You know. But they wanted to do something like this. They love their king so much. And so they go down there. And there's a garrison of Philistines there. And they take on the garrison. And I don't know if there's one guy dropping the rope in the bucket and reading up the water, and the other two guys are fighting everybody else. Or if they're all sitting at the well, and they're, you know, one guy's striking the sword here, and one guy's dipping, it must have been quite a sight. You know, we only got three of us, and you're going to be busy getting the water out of the bucket and then pouring it into some sort of a leather bag. And I mean, well, that leaves only two of us to fight you. But we're going to do it, and they do it, and then they leave, and they're rushing back up in the mountains where David is. And the Philistines, we don't know how many were killed. We don't know how many were injured. We just know there must have been quite a battle for quite a while, for 10 or 15 minutes easily. And when it's all said and done, and by that time, all the garrison has been aroused, and all the garrison arrives at the gate, and they said, whoa, what happened here? And the guys are laying bleeding and dead all over the place. What happened here? He said, King David's men, these Israelites, they attacked us. You're kidding. I didn't think they had the guts to come down here with a whole garrison of men. They attacked us. And how many in there were there? Oh, man, I don't know. Three Israelites did all this carnage and damage. Yeah, but they were fast. Three of them did all this. What did they come after? They come here to kidnap some dignitary? No, they didn't do that. Did they come after to grab some of our barley and our food and our supplies? No, they didn't do that. They came to grab a lot of our swords and our spears and our armament so that we'd be disarmed or something? Is that what they did? No, they didn't do that either. He said, what did they come for? Well, they just wanted a cup of water and then they left. A cup of water? Yeah, that's all they took. Man, if we'd known that's all they wanted, rather than all this bloodshed and carnage, I think we'd just step back and let them have it. But that's what they did. Wow. I tell you, the Philistine garrison was quite surprised. Maybe never could understand really what happened there. And I think sometimes people wonder what we Christians do, what we'll hazard for some meaningless little thing. You know, it wasn't like they came down there because at that well was the living water. It talks about in John 4. Because Christ wasn't born yet. He hadn't come down from heaven yet. So they hadn't come for the living water. And maybe the garrison said, you know, there's been a rumor this is the fountain of youth. Maybe that's why they came down. It's the fountain of youth. I don't know. You know, it wasn't the fountain of youth. It was just water. But people today, they wouldn't hazard for the water. People won't. When they do hazard something for the Lord, they want us to wonder what it's going to cost them. You know, am I going to go bankrupt like the florist and the baker if I take a stand? Am I going to get fired? Am I going to get assaulted? We're supposed to stand and do the things our King would have us to do. What communion hath light with darkness? Touch not the unclean things. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17. So they had done this. They had done this for their King, and it wasn't in order. Boy, that's love. You ever done something for your wife and she didn't order you to do it? I'm sorry, wives don't order their husbands, do they? They wrap us around their finger and they say, sweetie, I wonder if there's any chance you could run out the store at midnight and get me some ice cream. It's not an order. But you better do it, okay? Especially if she's pregnant. Oh man, you better do it then too. But here it is. They've got the water. And David could offer them nothing, could he? He's in exile. He's the king, but he's got nothing he hasn't got gold or silver to reward these guys. And what can he do that would make it up for them? The world is so puzzled by what a follower of Christ will hazard to fulfill the words of his king. You know, we do things in this Bible that we follow. And the world is so puzzled. They're so puzzled. It'll be raining cats and dogs. But it's Sunday morning, and so we'll go to church. And all our neighbors think, are they crazy going out in this kind of a rainstorm? I wouldn't do this. It says, forsake not the assembling together of the brethren. And so we do. We take a stand, against abortion. And they say, what's in it for you? It's not your daughter. It's not your wife. Why would you take a stand? You haven't got a dog in this fight. I just want to do with my body what I want to do with my body. I wonder what that little girl baby in the womb thinks. That little girl baby in the womb thinks that this is my body. It's not her body encompassing me. And we take stands like that from the scriptures. Suffer not these little ones that come unto me. And we think about these little babies that are aborted across the land. Millions of them in this country. So we do things that scripture tells us to do. Where David's men were doing things that scripture didn't require them to do. But they loved their king so much. How much more should we be willing to do with Christ, the King of Kings, who can offer us so much? David could offer them nothing. He was a poor, exiled king running around up there in the mountains. He could do nothing for them. And yet they wanted to do this for him. But Christ, the King of Kings, he can offer us pleasures forevermore, he says. Wow. He can offer us pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16. And you want to seek love? These men love their David. They love their king. But you want to seek love? What is the highest example of love you can come up with? I read this last week, recently, a woman, her husband divorced her. And then it turned out he had to have surgery. He needed a kidney. He divorced the wife of his youth. I guess he got himself some young chicky poo somewhere. But he's dying. He hasn't got a healthy kidney. And the woman he divorced was a match. And she gave him her kidney. Boy, that's love, isn't it? We see Nathan Hale when he's captured by the British. And he says his last words, I regret to have but one life to give for my country. Well, if he could, he'd die 5 or 6 or 12 times. That's love, isn't it? But that doesn't match the love that Christ has for us. That he would die a horrendous death. Die on a cross, a crucifixion. And he didn't die for his friends. He didn't die for his husband. He didn't die for his spouse. He didn't die for his country. He died for sinful creatures. Christ is not a creature. He's God come in the flesh. And he's going to die for creatures? He's going to die for creatures that have no interest in him at all? He's going to die for sinful creatures? Boyfriend, there's no more love than that. Greater love of no man than this, he laid down his life for a friend. That's love, to lay down your life for a friend. But he laid down his life for an enemy. Christ laid down his life for sinful creatures. We're just creatures. And so David's got this water brought to him by these three men who showed their love for him. He would not drink it. He poured it out on the Lord. David said, he didn't greedily gulp it down and say, oh, guys, this is wonderful. I can't believe what you've done. This is wonderful. And he just greedily drink it down and pat him on the back and say, boy, when I get a chance someday, I'm going to do something for you too. He doesn't do that. He says, I can't drink this stuff. I'm pouring it out on the Lord. It's a drink offering to the Lord. Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. This is the blood of these men that went in jeopardy of their lives. And I cannot drink it, he says in verse 17. He realized that if he were to drink this water, it would encourage others to go down and do the same thing tomorrow night. Boy, that would really mess up the Philistines, wouldn't it? Three more guys come charging on the next night and grab some more water again. David had only lamented briefly about the water in Bethlehem. He gave no orders, and yet they responded as if they were orders. What should our response be then to clear, written down commands in Scripture? I mean, these men, for their king, he's just kind of mumbling and murmuring. He's not giving a direct order, but the Bible gives us a direct order. And what should be our response to clear commands in Scripture? Let me read you just one clear command from Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Think on these things. That is an order. That is a command from Scripture. Philippians 4:8. Paul wrote it on the inspiration, but it is a word of Christ. Christ is called the Word. Every verse in here, every Bible verse, every chapter, it's all Christ's words. He is the living Word, the Word incarnate. And His word, His command is, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, think on these things. Have you been thinking on something that's not pure, not lovely, not of good report, not true? Shame on us. Because that's a command. This is not the Lord Jesus Christ or Paul lamenting, oh, wouldn't it be nice if people would just think on the pure things and the lovely things and the true things. No, we are told that that is what we are to do. It is a command. If every professing follower of Christ loved Christ 1/10 as much as you love your parents or your spouse or your children, what a different world this would be, to take His words as commands. The love of these three men shown towards David, it clearly kindled some real emotion in David. Sorry here. Took a lot of antihistamines so I wouldn't be too cloggy today. It's already drying me up. These three men showed they loved him. It must have kindled quite an emotion in David. They would pour the water on the ground and say, I can't drink this water. This water is too valuable. I can't do this. How appreciative are we that Christ is willing to die for... Not willing to die for us. How appreciative are we that Christ did die for us? These men didn't die for David, yet he's very appreciative. How much more appreciative should we be of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, who did die for us sinners? There should be such an appreciation. And I would just say this morning, Pilgrim, have you ever had a fleeting moment of sigh, at least, for what Christ has done for you? Or a few scattered momentary thoughts of what Christ went through for lost souls? I mean, does it ever strike you sometime during the day or during the week or in the evening? Are you ever meditating on these words and do you ever just, wow, what He did for me? Oh, it's unfathomable that He loved me before the foundation of the earth and died such a horrible death for me. Who are these three men that went down the well? Wouldn't you like to know the three men's names? That'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it? The scripture would tell us so you could look back and see who they are and what they did. It doesn't give you the three men's names. But it gives you two of their names. Verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab. It says he slew 300 men at one time. Well, I guess if you could go down to the well and take on a garrison of men, you want a guy like Abishai who killed 300 men at one time by himself. That's all it says about Abishai here, but if you've been following it in the last months, we also know that Abishai killed one of the brothers of Goliath. He killed a giant in 2 Samuel 21:17. And then Benaiah is mentioned in verses 20 and 21. He's two of the three. Now, Abishai is one and Benaiah is the other one. It says he slew a lion in a pit in the time of snow, in the wintertime. We don't know the circumstances, but there was a pit. And a lion had fallen in the pit. Maybe they dug the pit to try and catch a lion or something. And why would this man jump down inside the pit to kill the lion? I don't know either, except there probably a crowd gathered to look at this lion down in the pit, and somebody got bumped and somebody fell in the pit, I would surmise. And this man jumps down in the pit to save the person that's in it. In the middle of winter, a lion is hungry. He can't find much food. He is starving. He is nastier in the wintertime than any other time. And now it's snow, so the ground is frozen. You don't get a good footing. He jumps down in the pit. This guy named Benaiah, he jumps down in the pit. He takes in the lion single-handed, like Samson does, I guess, and he slays the lion. And it says also, with a staff, he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand. It says a goodly Egyptian. Well, what does a goodly Egyptian, I think, why would you kill a good guy, right? It meant the goodly Egyptian meant a big guy. And if we go to 1 Chronicles 11:23, it talks more about the scene. And this goodly Egyptian was 5 cubits high. He was 7.5 foot tall. And he takes on this Egyptian. And the Egyptian's got a spear. And Benaiah, who took on the lion in the winter in the pit, now he takes on this Egyptian who's 7.5 foot tall with a spear. And all Benaiah's got is a walking stick. And he takes the walking stick and the guy's jabbing at him with a spear. And he's able to knock the spear aside back and forth. And finally kicks the spear out of the guy's hand, grabs the flying spear, and kills the Egyptian. This is quite a warrior. This is Benaiah. Takes on lions, takes on giants. Verse 24 mentions Asael, another brother of Joab, is in the list. And then it mentions in verse 34, Eliam,
the son of Ahithophel, the father of Bathsheba. Whoa. So Bathsheba's father was one of the mighty men. And then you go down further and you find 37, Nahari, the armor bearer to Joab. Now, you got to see here. Abishai, the brother of Joab, is in there. Asiel, the brother of Joab, is in there. Nahari, the armor bearer to Job, is in there. We got all these people surrounding Job. And Job is what? He's a captain of the host of Israel. And he never makes the list. He never makes the list. You think, the captain of the host of Israel, he's got to be in the list. Joab, but we all know how bad Joab was. Joab was an assassin and a murderer and a horrible man. And he had killed Amasa and he had killed a couple of Abner, others that were supposed to be the leaders of Israel. I mean, he was a horrible man. He kept his position by killing others who were coming up in the ranks. And he doesn't make the list. Joab is not in the list, and neither are any of King David's sons listed as great captains and warriors. The only ones listed are those who offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God gold, silver, brass, and precious stones. These were men of God. They deserve to be on this list. Benaiah, you know, the lion, the Egyptian, I mean, he's remarkable. I mean, he's one of the chief of the chief. And yet, I wonder what else he ever did. Well, you'd have to go ahead to 1 and 2 Kings to find out. But Benaiah is mentioned here as one of the three that went down to the well that day. And when things are getting bad and David's getting ready to die, and he does die, he leaves word to Solomon. When things are all done, this is what I want you to do. Adonijah will try to take over the kingdom. You're going to probably have to have him put to death. And so they send in Benaiah, the man who went down the well for King David. He goes and kills David's son Adonijah at the order of Solomon. And then there was Shimei. Some of you may remember Shimei. When David was coming back towards Jerusalem, this man stood up on the mountain. He was cursing David and swearing at David and throwing rocks at David and stones at David. And Abishai wanted to go and kill the guy right away. And David says, no. Give him enough rope, he'll hang himself someday. And he does. Under the reign of Solomon, he does. And Solomon says to Benaiah, I want you to go and kill Shimei. And then Joab revolts. Joab actually joins with Adonijah to overthrow King Solomon. And Joab, when it doesn't work, he runs into the temple, into the tabernacle, and he grabs his hands onto the horns of the altar. He says, I'm not leaving. I've got this newfound faith. I want to serve the Lord forever. That's what Joab says. He said, if I must, I will die right here. And Solomon says, well, we'll do as you said. You're going to die right there. Now, who on earth do you send in to get Joab? Joab is the slickest, nastiest, meanest assassin you ever want. Remember when he has a sword in his sheath? He has it real loose, so when he's walking forward to meet Emmaus, it falls out, and he has to pick up the sword. And as he goes to kiss him, he kills him. Joab, who on earth? You know, I've got a lot of great captains here. I've got a lot of great men here. They're tough and smart, but boy, to send someone in to kill Joab, who does he send? Benaiah. Because Benaiah can jump down the pit of a lion in the midst of the snow and take on a lion. He can take on a man with a spear and all he's got is a walking stick. I need someone clever enough that no matter what Joab is doing up there in the altar, hanging on to this, as he's hanging on to the horn of the altar, he's probably got a dagger hidden right behind the horn. So he sends in Benaiah. And Benaiah kills Joab. And finally, as you go down through the list, and you can look at it later on today, we find the last name on the list, verse 39, is Uriah the Hittite. The husband of Bathsheba. King David wanted Bathsheba so bad, he plotted the death of one of the captains, of one of his chief captains, of one of his mighty men. And how much more would Uriah the Hittite have done had he lived long enough for more exploits? Yikes, David plotted the death of the cream of the crop of his army. The Bible's full of lists.
Don't let them bore you. Spend time in them. Hebrews 11, there's a list of the faithful, the hall of faith, the Old Testament. Christ has his list. We read today in Matthew 10 of the disciples, the apostles, John, James, Peter, Andrew, and so forth. There's another list of names. It's written in the book of life of the Lamb. That's the most important list, by the way. So, pilgrim, is your name written there? When you go through these lists, ask yourself that question. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? That's the most important list that will be read in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this day that we know that there is no passage that is innocuous, that there's no passage that is fruitless to spend time in and reading. There's nothing that you inspired that you do not expect us to meditate on or even to memorize and to share with others. And so, Lord, may we find even in this large list of names something to lift us, encourage us. Maybe a name for our grandchild or a name for our children to select out of this names. So we just pray this day, Lord, that there's a blessing here for someone. And if not, then they need to read the rest of the list. I've left some things out. We ask all this in Christ's name, Lord. Leave nothing out of our hearts this morning. Fill every heart, touch every heart, save every heart that's here before they're in eternity. We ask this in Christ Jesus, our Savior, in his name. Amen.